You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. I'm not going to ask you to turn your Bibles to our passage today because once again, I am dipping in to the Gospel of Thomas. Yay! Pretty soon you're going to get the idea that I kind of like this gospel. And most of you have heard me talk about and preach on the Gospel of Thomas, which is a sayings gospel. It was discovered in the Egyptian desert in 1945. And of course, it didn't make the cut into the New Testament with Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. But since the mid-20th century, it has come to be embraced by those who study this kind of thing as a document that is on the same par as the documents, as the canon, Gospels in the canon. In fact, there are those who believe that the evidence clearly points to Thomas having been written before our biblical Gospels, by quite a ways, maybe even as early as 40, which would mean Thomas was written only 10 years after the death of Jesus and a full 30 years earlier than our earliest gospel. So a lot of scholars look at Thomas and say, hey, this is a lot closer to the action. And so we need to look at how Thomas represents these sayings of Jesus. And then we can look at Mark, Matthew, and Luke and say, huh, how did they mess with it? And what was their agenda in doing so? And that's kind of what happened with the passage today. Really kind of just an aphorism. It's similar to sayings that are found in other traditions. It is in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. But one glance at their versions of this Thomas aphorism, and you can get a glimpse of how they have tried to Christianize. Maybe a better word would be triumphalize the saying. If you hold Thomas and the canonical Gospels next to one another and look, you might join with Robert Funk, who was famous for having begun the Jesus Seminar. And he points out that if you read the versions in the canon, you can see how the saying has been changed to equate the new wine. That's our passage for today. Don't put new wine into old wineskins, right? You can see how they change it to equate the new wine with the Jesus movement and the old wineskins as Judaism. Ugh, old stuff. Forget it. In Mark, Matthew, and Luke, the old wineskins represent the Judean religion, but the new wine is all about the new Christian movement. The Thomas version, though, is more broad, and I think it represents more accurately the common sense aphorism that was out there before Jesus even used it himself. It expresses kind of a common sense attitude that's kind of along the lines of, hey, the old is the old and the new is the new. They might not be compatible. And in the immortal words of Mick Mulvaney, get over it. So let's listen to this passage from Thomas.
Jesus said, "No one drinks old wine and immediately desires to drink a new wine. And new wine is not put into old wineskins, lest they burst. Nor is old wine put into a new wineskin, lest it spoil it. An old patch is not sewn onto a new garment, because a tear would result." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words of wisdom that come to us from so early in our tradition, we're grateful. And as we consider them for our lives today, may the Spirit be at work within us so that we might, each of us, not leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Once upon a time, A woman sent her husband to the store to buy a ham. When he got home, she was exasperated because he hadn't had the butcher cut off the end of the ham. Oh my gosh. Naturally, he asked her, why? Why is it so important to have the end of the ham cut off? And she said, my mother did it that way. Thank you very much. And that is reason enough for me. Since the wife's mother was visiting at the time, the man asked her why she had always cut the end of the ham off before putting it into the oven. The mother-in-law replied, that's the way my mother did it, and that's enough reason for me. So the man, his mother-in-law, and her daughter proceeded to call grandmother and solve this three-generation mystery. When asked, grandmother promptly replied that she cut the end of the ham because her roaster was too small to cook the ham in one piece. How many things do we do just because that's the way we've always done it? If you take into consideration the sheer volume of versions, different versions of the story that I just told you, evidently, we do it a lot. And while we can laugh at our tendency to just go with inertia and keep doing things without asking why we do things, the habit can lead to a lot of unhelpful and unintended consequences. A young CB electrician was brought into sick bay having suffered some pretty serious electrical burns. And while he was being treated, his instructor, the chief electrician, arrived and asked, why on earth didn't you turn the main power switch off before you tried to splice those wires? And the young man said, well, Chief, I wanted to save time, and I've seen you so many times stand on one leg, grab the wires, and splice without turning off the power. And the chief said, oh my God, kid, didn't you know that I have a wooden leg? How often do we do things that are not grounded in anything but assumptions, right? We just do them. And in our quest to live life fully and deeply, we necessarily need to be engaged in understanding what it means to see each moment in new ways. The immediacy of our connection with each moment and all it brings acquaints us with the universe of unfolding enchantment and mystery in a way we don't get when we're just going along on autopilot. When we learn to see with freshness, free of the filters of our judgments and our labels, a place of profound stillness and receptivity can emerge. And in this stillness, we can be open to discovering a spontaneity, a creativity, and a wisdom that we otherwise would miss. Now look, I know that our modern culture venerates the thinking mind, and we dedicate much of our lives to the pursuit of knowledge and information, but seeing the world and ourselves only through the filter of the information that we have managed to accumulate over the years, we can become imprisoned by the very ideas and images we have so vigorously pursued. We get stuck. When the guru sat down to meditate each evening, the ashram cat would get in the way and would distract those gathered for their meditation. So the guru ordered that the cat be tied outside the front gate during evening meditation. After the guru died, the cat continued to be tied outside the front gate during evening meditation. And when that cat died, the ashram acquired another cat so that it could be tied outside the front gate during evening meditation. Centuries go by, and learned treatises were being written by the guru's scholarly disciples on the liturgical significance of tying a cat outside the gate while evening meditation went on. Our founder, John Wesley, was very clear. He said it was important for people to be able to say why they believed things and how they had arrived at that conclusion, rather than just having taken someone else's word for it. Yet what we see and interact with every day is the result of our cumulative experience and expectations on how the world works. It's a dependency on the status quo. We expect the world to work in certain ways. And that frees us, hopefully, to think about different things. But what most of us believe is likewise the result of systems and habits of mind and practice that make our otherwise insecure selves feel grounded. The vital spiritual life, on the other hand, fosters the creative capacity of our mind to inquire, to question, to analyze, and to start thinking up new ways of seeing, ways that aren't bound by the limitations of conditioning and secondhand information. I'm going to use I language here, but I think it applies to everyone. I live in a fantasy world. I think I know myself, when what I really know is only what I think about myself. When we think we know ourselves or the world around us, our static images bar us from seeing the potential in each moment, bar us from seeing reality, bar us from seeking a new and deeper way of understanding ourselves and the world. When Jesus said, "No one drinks old wine and immediately desires to drink new wine," I think he was acknowledging that, hey, old wine can be good. Drink enough of it, though, and you get to the point where you don't really care one way or the other. When I was in college, I dated a young woman whose family owned a vineyard in California. Except what they grew grapes for was not wine, but vinegar. And when you come right down to it, I think a lot of people are so drunk on old wine that they long ago have stopped realizing that it's turned to vinegar. It is especially easy for the mind to get caught, to get blinded by religious ideas about how things should be. We grow up being inundated by the opinions and declarations of authorities who dispense models and images of what is holy and what is not. So many opinions about what is sinful and what is righteous, who is in and who is out. It's like we've taken something that has the potential to be deliciously intoxicating, and we've ruined it. One day, Mara, the Buddhist god of ignorance and evil, was traveling through the villages of India with his entourage. He saw a man doing walking meditation whose face was lit up in wonder. The man had just discovered something on the ground in front of him. Mara's attendants asked what it was, and Mara replied, "A piece of truth." His attendants asked, "Doesn't this bother you when someone finds a piece of truth, O evil one?" "No," Mara replied, "because right after this, they usually make a belief out of it." What does Jesus want? I've come to a place in my life where I'm convinced that what most people think Jesus wants is nowhere near what Jesus would have wanted. Does Jesus want us to believe certain things about him? Or do the things that he taught and modeled for us? I think if you were to sit down with Jesus and ask him, I think he would say that he could care less about what we believe about him. Couldn't give a whit. So long as we do what he says, that is the point. In the end, I think what Jesus was really on about in most of his teachings, sayings, parables, stories, plain old common sense. Or put it another way, presence to the moment. Respect for the dignity of the person who is right in front of you. A conviction that the resources that we have at hand are sufficient. Jesus' ideas are often so simple that people can't handle it. They make the mistake then of taking this profound common sense wisdom and they complicate it and turn it into some sort of cosmic mystery that it's difficult to understand and difficult for us to follow because it requires of us believing things that don't make any sense. Don't put new wine into old wineskins, because the natural process of fermentation will burst the already stretched old wineskins. You know what that is? That's common sense. Don't put a patch of old material onto a garment of new cloth, Because when you wash it, guess what happens? It'll tear. You know what that is? Common sense. And yet, look at what we do in our lives. We try to cram new realities into our old ways of being. Look at what we're doing in our denomination. We're trying to cram a new way of being into stodgy, old, worn-out institutional norms. It doesn't make sense. Something is going to burst. Something is going to tear. And nobody is willing to be honest about it. We keep trying. And yet we aren't being realistic and saying, we have just got to do something completely new that doesn't resemble what we've been doing at all. And insofar as we are doing what Jesus taught and living the way he called us to live, you know what? We're good to go. What if we set aside our conditioning? What if we lay aside the programming? What if we stopped cutting the end of the ham off and stopped tying the cat? What if we focused on the immediacy and the vitality possible in every moment, in every relationship? I think we would become overwhelmed by the awe and wonder of being alive. I think the enchantment of the universe that surrounds us, that's within each of us, would empower us to do things that we'd otherwise never thought possible. If only we'd get out of our self-imposed ruts. Let me ask you, think about what religious or spiritual idea that you used to have, that you've let go of, and now you look back and you go, whew, man, how did I ever let that idea have so much control over me? How? How did I do it? Think about it for a second. Can you turn to someone near you and tell them what it is? Ready? Go. Something that you've let go of. Thinking about that, what are you holding on to right now that keeps you from seeing new possibilities, from embracing new ways of being? What aspects of who you are right now is aching to be expressed? And in being acknowledged, offers a deeper understanding of reality. What questions do you need to ask that hold the key to new directions and new life for you? Let me ask you in our stream of thought, what are we doing because we should do it, rather than opening ourselves to what we could do? What did the grape say when it was crushed? Nothing. It just let out a little wine. Huh? I had to get one dad joke in, all right? So what are... Oh, Steve, you're killing me. The days of wine and roses. Thank you. So what are we afraid of? Instead of clinging to old, dusty ways of being, what are the possibilities if we stopped getting caught up in the status quo and rolled out some common sense? What if we were to help people get over the idea that it's all about believing the right stuff? and with Jesus, suggest to them that we be present to each moment, that we treat the person who is right in front of us with dignity and respect, and leverage the resources we have right at hand to change ourselves and to heal the world. A lover pressed his suit with a woman unsuccessfully for many months. He suffered atrocious pains of rejection. Finally, the object of his desire yielded, and she said to him, "Come to such and such a place at such a time." And at that time and that place, the lover finally found himself seated beside his beloved. And there, seated together, he reached into his pocket and pulled out a sheaf of letters that he had written over the last months, written to her, about her. They were passionate letters, expressing the pain that he felt and his burning desire to experience the delights of love and union. He began to read them aloud to her. And an hour passed, and he was still reading. Finally, the woman said, "Hang on. What kind of fool are you? These letters are all about me and all about your longing for me. Well, here I am sitting with you at last, and you are lost in your stupid letters. If you're like me, you long for a wholeness of heart and life. You yearn for the world to be a better, more compassionate place. So let's stop reading the letters about those aspirations. Let's stop doing things the way that we've always done and be transformed by a new reality, the wonder, the challenge, and the promise of the world that is right in front of us. Amen. Amen."
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.